Okay, so the plan is to finish chapter 7 today of 1 Corinthians. It's not a Christmassy sermon. It's a 1 Corinthians-y sermon, chapter 7, finishing there. And then the next two, actually three, but the next two are Christmassy Sundays, the 18th and the 25th is Christmas Day. It's every year, it's the Christmas Day, but it's on a Sunday this year, and so we don't want to miss an opportunity there. And then also the first, so those three will be reasonably standalone-ish sermons. They'll be connected in some ways, I think. See how this week goes. And then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Lord willing, on January 8th. Okay, so today, let me give us a run-up before we pray and read the text. So we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians this morning, and we end our time in chapter 7. We've been there for a little bit. We remember that at chapter 7, verse 1, Paul began to address questions and issues raised by the Corinthian church in a letter they had written to Paul, their founding apostle, on practical matters. At least these are the ones Paul's taking up right here in what we now call chapter 7. Things about marriage and singleness and relationships and the use of the body, and if we're precise about it, sexuality. He's considered those things in these verses, these paragraphs. And you might also remember how Paul, in the answering of the specific questions, seems to be, at least I've been pointing to this, trying to, drawing their gaze up and outside of any particular circumstance or situation, and inviting and urging them to have a Christ-like view of any and all life situations. He's cultivating a worldview, isn't he? And inviting them to think this way, to think like a Christian in any circumstance they're in. And one of the principles he's been coming back to again and again, and he does it in our text for today, is to remain where you are and learn contentment and learn how to glorify God where you are, having the perspective that this world is passing away and that because of all that God is for us in Jesus, for we who believe, we are now people of the future, and that should affect how we live today. So Paul is teaching us how to think like Christians, not just piecemeal answering, well, this is what you should do if this, and this is what you should do if this, and if this, then that, and this. That's not exactly all he wants to do. He wants to give a set of lenses, doesn't he? A Christian worldview for how to think like Christians and submit ourselves to the will of God and the Word of God before we go on and make any further major changes in our lives with regard to relationships, station, vocation, even, as I said weeks ago, location, even. Now, the opening words of 1 Corinthians 7:32. The beginning of our text for this morning revealed to us that Paul is taking his recommendation that single men and women remain unmarried. See, that was his preference. Was if you can stay single, that would be better. We've worked through that. He takes that counsel, that recommendation, a step further. He writes, "I want you to be free from anxieties as you will see. I want you to be free from distraction." And as he continues, we'll see that Paul wants the Corinthians to live lives of undistracted devotion, undivided devotion to the Lord. So he's still here teaching us how to think and see and what should be our bedrock convictions and priorities with regard to whatever situation we're looking at. Here, in this case, it's engagement and being betrothed and even widowhood, he gives a word. So he's still teaching us how to think and see as Christians, how to engage our circumstances as those who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ and who, by the Spirit, as he's written, have the mind of Christ. So what should we do in these situations? So he greatly desires that Christians put Christ first, very, very practically, that we would grow in our thinking and reasoning and discerning as Christians, and then from that basis, make decisions about relationships and situations and circumstances. So let's read the text, but as always, before we do, let's ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation in Christ above all things. Thank you for your faithfulness to your purposes and to your people. Thank you for the grace of new birth that you grant, and to come to you and to be saved and to be kept by your power. And then to help us to live. Help us to see how a Christian ought to behave that would be pleasing to you. And in these weeks we've been seeing Paul's counsel, the great apostle, his counsel contained in your word for how to think as a Christian in these various circumstances. So help us to continue to be gleaning wisdom there, but even all the more, help us to be seeing how we can grow as Christians in our thinking, in our priorities, in our convictions, so that when we do face decisions, we will face them as Christians. Help that, Father, to be true more and more for each of us, for each of our families, and for this church family. And be with us now as we consider your word. Guide us into the truth. Guard us from error. Help us to be submissive. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's start at verse 25, actually, just for run-up, because you start at 32, and it kind of feels like we don't know, like jumping out of a moving car kind of feeling sometimes. I've never felt that, but I think that would not be a great feeling. So let's start at 25 for context and run-up. I'll say 32 when we get to our text for today. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. God's word. So three sections today, three main points. The text really lends itself to three sections, 32 through 40. The first section is verses 32 through 35, and we'll call it, it's a bit grandiose, but marriage and singleness to the glory of God. That's far too grandiose of a, as if we're covering everything. We're just not. But he's going to address three things, isn't he? Marriage and singleness, betrothed and how to do that to the glory of God, and then widowhood to the glory of God. I just gave away my headings before we got there. But number one is marriage and singleness to the glory of God, verses 32 through 35. So this is pretty thick stuff, I think. I think it's okay to read it again, 32 through 35. Let's see if it sinks in more, if the Lord would be kind, and then we'll walk through it a bit. He writes again, I want you to be free from anxieties, sinful anxieties, distracting anxieties. The unmarried man is rightfully anxious, we might say, about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, hopefully. But the married man is anxious in a divided way about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious, hopefully anxious about this in a good way, the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman, same thing, just flipped, is anxious in a divided way about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, verse 35, Paul writes. Not commanding this, I'm not putting a yoke on you, I'm not wanting to restrain you, not restricting your freedom in this area, but I want to promote good order and to secure. My goal is that your in your life would be secured the undivided devotion to the Lord. So, being single, so this is thin ice. This is thin ice when we talk generally in these ways. But I think it's warranted as far as Paul goes, as far as he goes. Being single, then, as a general rule, we might see here, has potentially fewer concerns and distractions than being married. That's what Paul is saying. So, the Apostle Paul and the Word of God argue singleness more easily lends itself to a spirit and life of undivided devotion to the Lord for the Christian. The potential is there more than for the married person. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his followers against letting concern for the material aspects of this life distract them from devotion to God. It was a poor widow, for example, who gave all the money she had to God as an act of singular, undivided devotion. A married man or woman with a needful and appropriate concern for the well-being of his family would have been less likely to do that, given his responsibilities and pressures. I think that's the kind of math we're looking at here. The situation illustrates Paul's point that the single life with its, in theory, greater simplicity in obligations allows for a potentially greater commitment of time, resources, and self to the Lord than would be possible for a married person rightfully carrying out his or her marital and familial obligations. Just walking all around that point to make sure that it's clear. And yes, there are exceptions. And yes, marriage is squandered and spouses are neglectful. And single people are burdened with despair or all sorts of reasons why this isn't true for specific situations. But generally, this is the idea, hopefully. Do you get it? So Paul writes, I want you to be free from anxieties, verse 32. When he writes that way, he is expressing his concern that Christians at Corinth, quite apart from just the questions of who I'm marrying and if I'm single or married, should seek to not have anything which divides their lives into parts. But that's the better way. That's the bigger picture. He wants Christians at Corinth to seek to not have anything which fragments their hearts and minds, even on other good things focused on. And married people have to aim their care and concern, finances and time, resources, a few different directions, don't they? And that's a good thing, but it's a divided thing. The cares and chores and responsibilities and pressures and then brokennesses, right, of family life can do just that. When done at all with love and care, it is necessarily so. He's not saying it's a bad thing. He's saying it's a good thing, marriage, but there's a better thing. That's all he's saying. When thinking of what the goal is, undivided devotion to the Lord. There is, therefore, a conflict of concern, isn't there? A conflict for our concern. For the married man, Paul writes, the married man is anxious. He's fragmented, is the idea, about worldly things, worldly affairs, worldly pressures, how to please his wife, how to make his wife happy, how to make sure she's okay, and his children, and so forth. And his interests are divided, Paul says. Same thing there, fragmented. He's a busy guy. She's a busy gal. Aren't you, young moms? Awfully busy. Awfully tired. And he says that. The same is, of course, true for that married woman and that mother. Verse 34, he just flips it. So Christians who are single can, in theory, give more time to the spiritual disciplines, which give a person distinctive... This is no excuse for tired moms and busy dads to neglect their spiritual disciplines. But there is, in theory, more time for the Christian to devote to spiritual disciplines, which give a person distinctive depth and impact in ministry, for which the single person theoretically has more time. And there is, in theory, more time for the needs of others as well, time which for the married person is often needfully given to spouse and children. And once a person accepts responsibility for a spouse, and even more for the responsibility of children, there is not as much time available for other things. Think about this as a Christian. Marriage is a gift. Children are a gift, don't we know? Doesn't the word say? But so is singleness. And Paul says it's the better way, interestingly. Because they are potentially less divided. We remember Paul's previous rationale for single folks strongly considering staying in the state of singleness. Jesus's resurrection from the dead and his ascension and enthronement as Lord has ushered in a new reality for Christians with new priorities, giving us a new perspective as those who have been saved by God's grace. And he writes then, on the basis of all this, this world is passing away. This world in its present form is passing away right before our text. We read it this morning, but it's the verse right before our text. So we are people of the future now, we who believe in Christ, with new priorities again. And so with this all in view, Paul can argue that the gift of singleness is meant for undistracted freedom to please Christ, to serve the Lord. Do you think of it that way? Did you ever think of it that way? Can you think of it that way now if you're a single Christian? That won't mean you won't get married. That's a gift. maybe God has for you. But how do you think of your singleness now? And this undivided devotion to the Lord can be reflected in activities like the disciplines, as I said, earnest prayer, personal study. It also certainly includes the kind of service Paul himself offered. Isn't he thinking of his own life and the freedom he's experienced to minister so sacrificially in preaching and teaching and evangelism and training and correspondence and discipleship and encouragement and organization and biblical interpretation and his thought life to be able to focus and think through the troubles of the church? Largely, this has to do with him being single, that he has the time to do all of that. Without the immediate concerns of providing for a wife and caring and protecting children, caring for and protecting children and attending to those relationships and caring for their needs, Paul could devote his energies to the church with single-minded attention. And he wants that, for at least some measure of that, to be the goal for the single person. Certainly for the married person, but again, right, it's a matter of divided versus undivided. Good, better. Singleness, then, even for those who long to be married and aren't yet, is not a trial to be endured, even as there are struggles and temptations and pain. It is, from the Christian perspective, according to Paul, according to the Word of God, a positive good, meant to be experienced and lived out that way as a good thing by the Christian. It is a gift to be cherished and maximized for God's glory, just as marriage is meant to be maximized for God's glory, for all who have it. So we ought not waste our singleness by viewing it as a trial to be endured, even as it may at times present certain heartaches and sorrows no longer known to the married person. Look past them and look at truth here. Now, Paul is not so naive as to assume that only unmarried Christians can serve the Lord in a faithful and robust way. He isn't saying that those who are married cannot at all please the Lord or serve the Lord in remarkable ways. Certainly, even in the keeping of a home and the honoring of a spouse and the raising of children, the married person can serve Jesus and glorify God. In fact, very precisely can honor Jesus and serve Jesus and glorify God. These are great goods and gifts and theaters for living to the glory of God. But Paul is here using a kind of rhetoric, sort of like hyperbole, such as in the previous verses. You remember, live as though you don't have a wife. Well, that's sort of shocking, and that's sort of the idea. He's not saying that married men are concerned only about their wives and about nothing else, or that being concerned about one's wife is a bad thing again. But whatever the case, these verses are a recognition of the very real and legitimate concerns that married people have for their families that play such a significant part in Paul's clear preference for singleness and for Christians to think long and hard as a Christian before entering into the gift of marriage, if God grants it. It is better of two goods. It is better, though, he says, not to be in a position where one must give significant time and attention to family members rather than to the Lord. That's just what he's saying. Now, Paul brings his counsel concerning the unmarried to a conclusion in verse 35. His preference for the unmarried clearly is for them to remain in that calling. Verse 35 reads again, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." And so those first three words, "I say this," refers to the counsel we just considered to single believers to stay unmarried because of the distractions of married life and the This he says to them for your own benefit, for your own profit, for your own advantage, for practical and pastoral reasons. He wants to minister to them. This is a positive way of saying what Paul had just previously written in verse 28, that, quote, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So he's pastoring, isn't he? He's shepherding. He wants them to think like Christians and live lives that are glorifying to God in singleness or in marriage. And he wants to be sure that his readers understand that he's not placing a rule here on them. Doesn't he go out of his way to say that? This isn't a rule that all Christians must remain single and never. That's ridiculous to think that that's what's going on here. He wants to make sure. I'm not laying any restraint on you. I just see it this way, and as an apostle, speaking on behalf of Christ and now in God's word, it's better for you. I wish that you all could be as I am, he says earlier. All the while being the one who champions marriage, too. Clearly, his expressed preference is for singleness because of how it provides the single person with more ability and potential for undivided devotion to the work of the Lord. But again, this is the man who writes of the great picture of marriage, Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and so on and so forth. Now, second section and third section actually are much more brief. Betrothed to the glory of God, second section, verses 36 through 38. We'll read those again. If anyone, this must have been an issue, right, written about in the letter. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, not behaving properly, if his passions are strong, and it has to be the marriage for the sake of holiness and purity, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever the betrothed man, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his affections, desires under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, that is, to not get married yet, he will do well. He will do well too, is the implication. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do, well, here he goes again, even better. Even better. It seems that Paul is addressing here. There's theories on this, and if you grab a commentary, you'll read 20 pages of a breakdown of three main theories as to what he's referring to, who wrote the letter, whether it's dads and their daughters or the betrothed man. But it seems to me that Paul is addressing betrothed Christian couples, that is, engaged, as we would say. But as I mentioned weeks ago, more serious. It's a more serious thing than our modern conception of engagement. Betrothed is next to being married, but not yet. So the man might not be behaving properly toward his betrothed, seems clear, either because he's giving in to sexual temptation or because he's been holding off on the marriage longer than was considered appropriate or healthy or kind. He's not behaving properly. If an engaged couple find their physical desires are so strong that they can wait no longer, go ahead and get married. They do well, Paul writes. It's no sin. Marriage is a gift. If they can wait, they do well. Paul urges them to be honest with each other. It must be a firm, thought-through decision, thinking like Christians, based on the assurance that desires are under control, that sin is held at bay. The primary point is that engaged couples who wait for some time before marrying and couples who find that it is better to marry than to burn with passion both run no risk of missing God's best for their marriage. Now, these verses, zooming out again to include all of the verses so far, are to be read in light of everything he has said in the chapter regarding circumstances and inclinations and motives and obligations and priorities, personal freedom and convictions. Paul's preference arises from his own apostolic experience of a practical freedom as a single man in singularly devoted service to Christ. And oh, if you could experience a taste of this too, he is writing. That is to say, he leaves the betrothed with the genuine freedom to choose. He leaves these situations to fall short of commands. But he wants you to know that he would like you to be as he is. But above all, he wants you to process as Christians. One of the great things about this letter is that by sitting at Paul's feet and thinking things through with him and asking about, well, why is he saying that and what's motivating that and what's the ground clause? What's the for? Why would we do things this way? We learn how to make decisions for ourselves based on the principles of the gospel. That's the idea. With the growing view to do God's will and live and act and decide and choose as Christians, not just rubbing the Christian genie lamp for an answer whenever we want, you know, to get it co-signed, right? Just to prove what I already want. We do that so often. But what is it like to come to these situations as a Christian? That's what Paul wants for us as Christians under the guidance of God's word, to learn to utilize what we've been given, which, as he has said in this letter, is the very mind of Christ. The third section and last, briefly, widowhood to the glory of God, verses 39 and 40. This is as much of an impossible task to live out that header like that, to say everything about widowhood to the glory of God. But he addresses it here. Let's read verses 39 and 40 again. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Just been talking about marriage, and so he's transitioning to widowhood here and singleness. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, the widow is happier if she remains as she is. What's that? Single. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. In other words, I'm an apostle. You ought to listen. So he again repeats the binding nature of marriage, doesn't he? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and vice versa. He doesn't go over here the exception given by Jesus, nor the exception he covered in previous verses in this very letter, which we have covered ourselves in past weeks. I won't go over those today. But this general statement about a wife's lifelong obligation prepares the way for what he will say about widows, and that's what he wanted to say. That's where he's getting. There must have been some question about this with regard to widows and singleness again, just as the other issues and situations. Paul, what should we do? How should we think? And that's where Paul's going here. The only constraint Paul placed on a widow who sought remarriage was what? The obligation to marry another Christian. Only in the Lord, he writes, or he must belong to the Lord. And Christians throughout history have since thought that that's a general rule of thumb, that that's what's being talked about in terms of being unequally yoked and marry in the Lord and so forth. So this is one of the verses we use as a basis to say, you're dating an unbeliever? What are you doing? Do you know where dating goes? You're engaged to an unbeliever? Do you know what the end game is? You see, that was the only restriction he places, the constraint. She must marry a Christian. And now, verse 40, Paul will give the last word on this matter in terms of his own repeated preference for singleness, which I find just fascinating. Yet in my judgment, she is happier, the widow in this situation about which you write to me. She is happier if she remains as she is. You see, she has more likelihood of being singularly devoted to the Lord's work if she remains as she is. Remember, it's the same thing he's carrying through. She'll be free from these pressures of the world and pleasing her spouse, anxieties and distractions associated with marriage, and she'll be able to more fully devote herself to holiness in body and mind and to pleasing the Lord and serving the body of Christ. She does not sin if she marries. Make sure she marries a Christian. But oh, there's happiness in singleness for the Lord. Isn't that what he's saying again and again? So, in commending singleness again and again, he is not offering a command. He's not denigrating the great gift, Christ and church gospel picture that marriage is. He's offering his best counsel, ordained of God, from an apostle of God. We therefore ought to consider it carefully. His convictions and advice on singleness and marriage and on all other matters are that of the Lord Jesus himself. The message of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that those who possess God's special grace for singleness will be happier if they remain single, and all others will be happier if they marry as God leads them. Both are gifts of God to his people. Marriage does not prevent great devotion to Christ. Of course it doesn't. Nor does singleness guarantee it. And of course it doesn't. But by definition, it is easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord, pursuing an undivided devotion to the Lord. But if we could zoom out again, whatever your situation, first be content to remain as you are, a point Paul has made time and time again in this chapter, all the while doing your best to serve God and his people in this life, where you are right now. And above all, seek to grow in your ability to think as a Christian, to evaluate your circumstances with the mind of Christ, to discern through decisions and troubles and relationships as a person whose first desire is that God be pleased, that God be glorified, and as a person who is increasingly more fully devoted to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for this help. I pray that we would strike the right balance of thinking about singleness and thinking about marriage and not putting words in Paul's mouth or majoring on this thing to the detriment of this other thing. Help us have a scriptural view, a submissive heart towards your word, that not only you would be glorified in our lives of singleness and marriage, but that we would be helpful to one another as we carry through the gifts that you've given us in our families and in this church family. I pray that you would continually give us soft hearts, not only to your word, but for and to one another as we find ourselves in these various states. May you be glorified in our singleness. May you be glorified in our marriages and parenting. Help us to think and feel and act as Christians who are wanting most of all for you to be pleased and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.